You remember the erector set? It was like construction, the game. Erector sets were first created and launched in 1913. They've been around a long time. A guy named Alfred Gilbert invented the erector set. 1913 is conspicuous because within a few years, the United States would join World War I, and there would be a whole collective action on the part of the United States government and the military to ration. And one of the proposed ideas placed on the table in order to have enough construction material was to cease and to refit different factories, especially toy factories that were considered non-essential, to refit toy factories so that they could make guns and ammunition and all of the kind of stuff needed for war, and so that, as the congressional people put it, so that supplies were not wasted on building toys. And at first, Alfred Gilbert went along with this, but over time, and he had good contracts, and there was a lot of reason, financial reason, to switch to gun manufacturing rather than erector set manufacturing. But over time, he realized that toys do something more than supply playthings and occupy time for children. Toys are actually how we tend, as humans, to envision and imagine our futures. And so usually our toys begin to coalesce around things that we're interested in doing in the future. Toys are a conduit for imagination. They help us to envision our future. And so every little girl that ever wanted to have a child had a doll when she was a girl to imagine what the future of caring for a little baby would be like. I think many of us have run out of vision and a means to vision our future. And when we get to Christmas particularly, we have a vision for what Christmas is like. It doesn't take us very long. I grew up in a household where Christmas was a big deal. I know not all of you grew up in a household where Christmas was a big deal, but in my growing up household, it was the time, the season, the place to be. We got gifts during that time. Things seemed to be calmer and better and happier at home during that time. And so as I got older, it gave me a picture for what Christmas ought to be like. And we replicated, in many ways, we replicated that vision that I had as a kid, that experience, into my adult life as I had children. It was those early experiences that gave me a vision for the future that I would live out. And for many of us, we show up today, we're on the threshold, we're visiting family, we're getting ready to go out of town, we're doing whatever we're doing, right? And what we really need is a vision for a new day. We're here today as a remnant of the old day, and what we need for the future is a vision for a new day. And in that future, I think we find our passage this morning. We want to see down the road, and we want to see what God is going to do in our lives and what God has anticipated accomplishing in us. It would be great to know the future. And yet we're not given that skill. Here, however, Zechariah is going to speak about the future vision that we have that begins with salvation, that runs through the major arteries of our life, and that unfolds in a sunrise of hope for us. All of us need hope today. All of us want peace and joy. And so we're going to talk about the pathway to gaining that peace and joy. So take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We've been following through these first 66 verses, and it lands us on verse 67 of chapter 1. I want you to notice something, because we won't have much time on Christmas Eve when I preached chapter 2, the actual birth narrative of Jesus. But I want you to notice how much time and ink and space Luke spends setting up his story. Chapter 1 is 80 verses. It's 80 verses. And in that time, he's talked to us about the promised forerunner, that is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in our previous verses, was born in 57. That's his birth narrative. And Zechariah is now responding to that birth narrative. I want you to see then, Jesus' birth narrative gets about 20 verses, and that's it. Relatively short experience with Jesus' birth narrative. Did you catch that? That's on purpose. It's on purpose because what Luke really wants us to grasp is what it means for us to live today with Christ, to have a certain heart added to the hesitant faith that we normally take in. You see, here's the reality. When you become certain of something, you act upon it. And until you become certain, you wander in the dark. Many of us, we know the promises of God. We've been in church. We've heard about Christmas. It's not about Christmas. It's about certainty that what God has spoken of doing and the kinds of things God has promised to bring will be manifest in your existence, in your life. Today, I want us to imagine the day of deliverance. I want us to be able to look out there and see the sunrise of peace that Jesus is bringing into your sight. Some of you desperately need that peace and that joy. You want to know how to get on the right path. You don't just want to have a good Christmas day where you don't have to talk about politics with your crazy uncle. You want a good new year. You want a new path in life. Am I wrong about that? We would love to see a pathway of peace before us, and some of us can't see anything but the hardships. And today in verse 67, we pick up with this vision. Notice what Zechariah says. So John the Baptist has just been born, and he's just gotten his voice back. Other than saying his name is John or writing down his name is John, he hasn't communicated for 9 months. And now he is certain that what God promised, God will bring about. And so he opens up his mouth and he says this beginning in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Father, we ask that you would guide us in your word this morning. Help us today to hear from you and unfold for us that sunrise of peace and joy that you promised through the Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to see how this is framed up. So the scripture tells us that this is prophetic utterance, meaning it is on par with scripture, not just because it's written in your Bibles, but because at the time it was God-given through the Holy Spirit revelation of what God was going to accomplish. And in a way, what Zechariah says is this has already been completed. So notice the present sense of this. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He doesn't talk about like God is going to visit and going to redeem, but instead that God showed up here and now and has accomplished the redemption work already. It's already done. And some of us would throw a flag and we would say, hold on now, just a second, Zechariah. John the Baptist was just born. He's not an adult man. He hasn't begun his ministry of salvation. And Jesus hasn't been born yet. He's in utero, 6 months younger than John is, incubating. There's a lot that can happen, Zechariah, so time out. Redemption is not accomplished. But Zechariah states it as if redemption is completed action. Notice he goes on, and has raised up a horn of salvation. That is a power for salvation for us in the house of his servant David. You see, all of this, this whole prophetic work and utterance speaks to something that God already did. You see, certainty realizes what Christ already revealed. When you're certain about God's presence in your life, then you haven't yet realized the fullness in practical terms of everything that God will do. But you are on order. You're waiting for the realization, but the completion of salvation has already occurred. So when you trust in Jesus, you're not waiting to be saved. You are saved. When you trust in Jesus, you have with certainty gained the promises of salvation, which is eternal life with Christ forevermore. You've already gained it. But it's kind of like ordering from your favorite online retailer. The order is placed, it's paid for, but you don't have it in your hands. You currently own it, but you don't currently hold it. Doesn't make it any less yours. It just means you can't play with that toy yet. Like all those gifts under the tree, right? They're currently yours. And I know you get threatened with them, but I don't know a parent that's taken those gifts back. They lost the receipts anyway. They can't go back. But there they are. They're yours, but you just can't see them yet. You have certainty. You own them. They already belong to you, but you haven't realized it in practical terms. And Zechariah says this visitation of God, this redemption, this salvation is accomplished. So then he lays out for us what that experience will be like. He tells us, listen, you've got it in your hand. Now here's how it will unfold. And so he tells them, he says, listen, the visitation of God has taken place. God showed up. And I want to tell you, when you trust in Christ, God has shown up in your life. You have the fullness of salvation born within you because of your faith in Jesus. You're not waiting to get more saved, but you are looking to become more free. And in our lives, it is possible for us to have trusted in Jesus but still struggle with captivity. For many of us, the gate is already unlocked, but we haven't tried to get out of our sin. We struggle, I think, for the most part, because we don't know how to move forward in our lives. When we have sin that entangles us and holds us down, we don't know how to move forward because we keep thinking, right now is when I should experience the fullness of Jesus. I should realize the fullness of salvation right now. I mean, I said yes to Christ, so where's the help? Notice what he says has happened. He says, this has happened, and here's what it will be like. Verse 71, we'll be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. He showed mercy that he promised to our fathers. He showed it to us today, and he's remembered what he said he would do. He swore an oath to Abraham that he would grant us and give us a land that was free from our enemies. and look for this reason, so that we might serve him without fear. You see, here's what certainty, when we pick up certainty about the promises that God has made through Jesus, certainty begins to light the pathway of peace in our lives. Certainty begins to light the pathway of peace. Listen, if you're not used to old navigational technique, you know there are other roads than the one that your GPS says you should take. Y'all know this, right? I mean, if you look at that big zoom out map and you know that you're headed north but you should be headed south, your GPS is telling you wrong. There are other routes and ways that you can go. And most of us just kind of slavishly follow the route that's placed in front of us, the pathway in front of us, because we don't know what north or south would feel like. We didn't even know there was an east and west. We just showed up and it said turn left and we turned left. You see, the reality of the pathway of peace is that it's uncommon to our world. I mean, really, think about how much anxiety you deal with. Think about how often you wake up and you feel overwhelmed by the challenges of this life. Think about how often you look at those children you have and you're like, I got no idea what to do with them. I've tried, but they're ruining my life. Kids, you do that to us. Or that spouse or that job, right? We don't know the pathway. We don't know where to turn. We don't know how to move forward. And yet the scripture promises us that there is a pathway to peace for all those who live with Jesus, who walk with him. I want you to see something in verse 79. Notice what he says. He says, this sunrise will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You catch the metaphor that he uses. Those who sit in darkness, they're seated. Because when it gets really dark, you know what the best thing to do is? Just stop, sit down. You don't want to travel at night without lights. Have you ever driven along in the dark woods and turned your lights off? It's hard to find your way, right? And so it's better you slow down naturally. Well, this is us. This is where we were before we had a vision from God about what salvation meant as it played out in our lives. See, many of us are still sitting, and we're sitting in darkness, not because there's no light, but because we don't know where that pathway goes. And I'm telling you, Zechariah is telling us, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, saying, when you walk with Jesus, it heads toward peace and joy. And so if your pathway is producing nothing for you except anxiety and frustration, here's a clue, you might be on the wrong path. Maybe you're just stuck. You're stuck in a relationship. You're stuck in a job. You're stuck in your phase of life. You're stuck in unforgiveness. You're stuck in sin. Something has a noose around your ankle. You know it's there. You know it won't give up. And every time you attempt to move, you feel dragged back. Listen, that's because of the power of nostalgia and the sunset in your life, the power that death holds. And I want to tell you something, that the pathway of peace is one that's not marked by easy travel, but it is marked, notice what he says, it is marked by light that guides our feet into the way of peace. You catch that metaphor that he rolls in this passage in verse 79, he says, when this sunrise of the Christ comes up in your heart, not just when you believe that it happened in the past, that Jesus exists as Son of God, not just that, but certainty that Jesus exists as God in flesh, the Son of God who came, gave a full life for you, lived sinlessly, experienced what you experienced, died painfully on a cross to take the wrath of God and remove from you guilt for sin, and then resurrected on the third day. When you become certain of that reality, then you begin to realize that your life cannot be as it was. It must have been changed. And its inevitable destination is peace. There are a lot of obstacles along the way. But when you, with certainty, pursue Christ, you will experience the unfolding of peace. You see, we were stuck and dying, and we've been placed on a new path that takes us to being alive and at peace. I want some peace on earth, goodwill toward people, don't you? I just take peace at lunchtime on Christmas Day. I'll take peace in my bank account, right? I want peace in my heart. I want to wake up and say, today is a day that God owns, not that my sin has captured. See, certainty, when we have certainty in who Christ is and what he's done, it means we believe and act in affirmation of this truth. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at and envision in our life what we will see on the pathway to peace, because there's certain things that will unfold before us along the pathway to peace, and he lays them out. Verse 71, he says, we'll be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. We know from history that once the dawn of the Christian era began, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the expansion of the church, with it came the pushback of Satan and an age of persecution. We know that the Jewish people never gained their own state in this time. We know that persecution is more intense now around the world than it was in the first century during the early church. We know that based on all of, now I know you're like, how could it be more intense than in the first century? Well, we're not talking about America. We're talking about places like India and places like China and a lot of other places that forbid Christian faith in a biblical way. So how can this be true? Because he spoke it as if it were already the case. Yeah, well, number one thing you're going to see along the pathway of peace, you're going to have an experienced salvation beyond immediate circumstances. You see, many of us are saying, I will feel at peace when my bank is right. I will feel at peace when my debt is paid off. I'll feel at peace when my relationships are fixed. Then I'll feel at peace. And the scriptural mandate is exactly the opposite of that. The scriptural mandate is that you lay hold of the peace that's yours because of what Christ is doing, and then you filter every other anxiety through the overwhelming peace that Christ provides. You might say, listen, I can't be at peace about my debt because I got in this debt on my own. Listen, there are no debtors in the eternal kingdom of Christ. These problems that you face now, you can choose two routes. You can face them on your own, as the world has chosen to do, or you can face them with the instruction, the wisdom, the power of the Holy Spirit to help you. And those are your choices. And I tell you, everybody will struggle difficulty in this life, but not everybody will struggle looking forward to the salvation that God is producing in them, knowing that when they struggle, even if it's for their own idiot mistakes, that nonetheless will struggle as those who have been redeemed, not those who are cast off. So listen, you could go to a church that tells you God's going to provide a temporary fix for things that don't exist in the eternal kingdom, that if you name it, God will give it to you by claim. You could go somewhere and hear that message, but I tell you, you'd be no better off spiritually. But I tell you today, what Zechariah speaks about is a place where no enemies exist. Not a place where there's just freedom from potential enemies and new enemies waiting to rise up, but a place where there are no enemies, where little chocolate lab puppies behave. I mean, the good life type stuff. Second thing we'll see on this pathway of peace, we'll see a soul first flourishing. He says in verse 71, he lays out, save from our enemies from the hand of all who hate us. And then he goes on and he opens this in 72 to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. All of this has a shadow of Old Testament promises of the coming era of the Christ in it. And when Zechariah speaks, he seems to be speaking about the land and the place in which they will be able to worship God without pollution from false beliefs or from Roman occupation or from foreigners or anything else. And certainly, there's that texture to this passage. But for us, when we look at this, what we hear is that the pathway of peace will bring to us a flourishing that begins in our souls. Let me tell you the difference between mercy work and mission work. Mercy work is when we provide for the occasional needs of people who have real needs, meaning housing, food, whatever it is, blankets. Like, those are practical needs and people need them. Yes, we agree? And it's a Christian good to do those things and supply those things. That's mercy work. And praise the Lord for mercy work. It's only mission work when it is soul first focused and secondhand mercy. Here's what I mean. You can bring a lot of things in the name of the government that people need, but you can only bring one gospel, and that only comes through the name of the Lord Jesus. And people need that along with a blanket. And I tell you, people need that more than they need a blanket when they're cold. Now, I'm not saying that we ought not provide great mercy work in everything that we do. We ought to love people, and we ought to love people practically. But listen, some of us are trying to fix our relationships just like we're trying to do mercy work. We're trying to do nice things for people rather than doing redemptive things for people. We're trying to do nice things for our kids rather than doing redemptive things for our kids. I tell you, redemption requires some painful experience. And many of us, we're right where we are because of our own foolishness. And I tell you, the pain you experience when you turn to Christ and you say, I want to be on this pathway to peace, and then it seems like the world explodes around you. You know what it is? It's God working on the soul first. Your soul needs to flourish. Not just your relationships, not just your bank account, not just the occasional components of life. And I want to tell you, parents, you're challenged with all of the extra things you can do. You know what your kids need more than anything else? They need a flourishing soul. So if you are marginalizing your church in order to amplify their self-esteem, you are doing them wrong. Your child's self-esteem will never get them to heaven. In fact, it may be a great agent to keep them out. But a flourishing soul, a sense of responsibility to Christ first, will rescue them for eternity. Get it clear in your head. Your kid's big problem is not their self-esteem. Your kid's big problem is the same problem you're having. They need a flourishing soul. And in order to do that, you're going to have to amplify spiritual matters, not just sports and extra matters. Number three thing that we will see along the pathway of peace, we will see a growth and a peace that comes from freedom and victory over sin. Growth and peace that comes from freedom, that grows from freedom and victory over sin. And notice what he says there. He says in verse 74 that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. You catch those verses? Right here, he's speaking about the difficulty of worshiping in a time and in a place where there are so many contaminating influences. For the Second Temple period in which Luke is writing, he's looking at their worship, and the Jewish people, Israel, considered that they would have pure worship when they had autonomous worship. Here's one of the things that goes along in the background, one of the control mechanisms of the Romans. The Romans would generally, as they traded governorships in Palestine, where the temple was in Israel, they would generally hold captive the priestly garments. Right? So if the Jewish people acted up too much, in order to repress them, they would take the priestly garments. And they only gave the priestly garments by consent to various and certain kinds of Sanhedrin members. You had two basic types of Sanhedrin members, Jewish Sanhedrin members. You had Pharisees and you had Sadducees. Sadducees were like the liberal scholars of our day. They believed in accepting Hellenistic practices and the cultural features of their day to an extent. They were still kosher, very Jewish, and all those things, but they were more liberal. And so the Romans wanted to make sure that the temple authority belonged to their hands. So if the Jewish people acted up, they would confiscate the priestly garments. That would shut down temple worship because you couldn't do things without your special clothes on. So it's good to be a Baptist sometimes. There's only Irish sweaters this time of year. No priestly garments or vestments that give any kind of holiness to anybody. And they would confiscate those garments. And so what Zechariah speaks about in its context is this interference that they constantly experienced. And you know what? Even now, we look forward to that day where worship can be focused. Even now, your phone is singing songs to you. It's in your pocket, in your purse. And it's saying, you have a message. They liked your post. They've shared it. Probably, maybe, I don't know. That picture I posted before I came to church of me in my Sunday best, I wonder who has spoken about it. I wonder who commented on it. I wonder who saw it. It's singing to you right now. Wouldn't it be great to have distraction-free worship? It would, right? And he speaks about this. He says there's growth and peace that comes when sin is no longer imposing itself, when it's no longer robbing us of our attention. Number four thing we see on this pathway of peace, we see soul liberty. Soul liberty that grows from holy, righteous, and meaningful lives. Holy, righteous, and meaningful lives. Our lives in so many ways are controlled by so many other things and other people. And he says, listen, there's coming a day when we'll no longer be captive. We'll no longer be the subjects of anybody else except for the desires and the plans of Christ. And so he lays out for us that there is peace in this day, peace in this opportunity, that there's a coming freedom. And for those who have trusted Christ, I want you to know the gates that your sin has had closed around you are unlocked. You can walk out of your sin. You say, whoa, hang on there a second, preacher. It's not that easy to get away from sin. Look, I know that. I know sin is a difficult thing. It's hard to walk out of that prison. It's hard if you have trained yourself to be anxious, to walk away from anxiety. But what we're saying is this, that Christ along the way is taking us toward that liberty of the soul. And in your vision of what Christ is doing and will do in your life, you have to include a day of freedom. You know what vision is? Vision is imagining your future feelings. Tracy and I were working through this as a couple the other day, and I thought about what's my vision for the next 3 to 5 years? Where do I see myself? And I imagine myself in a chair. And at first, the chair was my home study chair. I thought, I'll be sitting there studying for a sermon. I thought, no, that's, I mean, yeah, I want to be doing that, but that's not my vision for things. My vision is the couch. You know why it's the couch? Because it's got a lot of room for my kids and future grandbabies and all of us to play and be together. Isn't that, can you feel that? You see, a future vision is that future feeling. And in your future feeling of where Christ is taking you to this place of peace and joy, you have to have a place in which you look out and you say, someday I see myself as a free man or a free woman, defeating sin, having a great marriage, being a responsible parent, raising my kids to know Jesus. When I look out, you don't want to imagine your kids in jail, right? Nobody's imagining that. Some of you are like, that's already a past thing. It's already happened. You know what? Then you need to find a new vision where things are right and Christ is exalted among all your kids. You're like, my kid will never trust Jesus. You ought not put anything past the power of Christ, or else you'll never find that pathway of peace. You see, when Christ rises in our lives, when His vision begins to take over, it does two things. It gets us moving. We're no longer setting in darkness. We're now guiding. We're now walking. He's guiding our feet, verse 79, into the way of peace. We may not be perfect in our walk, but we are compelled forward. We're compelled to the distance that the light will take us. And the sun has risen already on a new day for you. You're not waiting for the new day to show up. It's already there. I want you to see verse 76. Because here we have a personal switch. It's a commission on this pathway to peace. We're going to find a commission to bring the sunrise message to others. You can't miss this part in the vision of Christ that He has for your life on the pathway of peace. Notice in verse 76, the switch, and you, child. I can, you know, in my mind's eye, I see Zechariah. He's holding baby John in his hands. And perhaps remembering his failure at the temple when he didn't believe Gabriel speaking to him in person. And now he's able to speak, and the first thing he gets to say is a prophetic vision of the future glory that's coming through the Christ. And he's holding his child. And I can just see him raise his eyes to heaven and lift up his little baby boy, of whose future has already been laid out for him. Man, I wish that the Holy Spirit spoke to me about what each of my kids was going to do. And that some part of that, whatever it was they will honor Jesus. I wish I knew that much, right? And yet here he has it, and I see him just lift up this child, and he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You see, for each of us, as the pathway of peace is lighted before us, there's also something incredibly personal about our calling within that. Listen, I know we're concerned about our young people knowing what their first step out of high school is going to be. We're worried about what they're going to, quote, do with their lives and do in life. Most of us feel like we took a wrong turn somewhere in the past and we're on a path we can't get off of. But there is this component for each of us in which when we trust in Christ, there's a personalization, and you, young man, young woman, old woman, whoever you are, and you are going to serve the Most High God in a particular manner. You have a commission. It's not just for the ages in general. It's for you where you're at. Many of us we're like, I messed up. I can't serve the Lord. Zechariah had been mute for 9 months because he had listened to the angel and he had failed to believe. I mean, if there's a guy who deserves to feel a little bit of regrets, it would be Zechariah. You didn't have an angel show up and tell you what way you should go, and yet you went the wrong way. I mean, that's understandable. Zechariah, totally not understandable. But the moment he can speak, he begins to prophesy on behalf of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen, except for our biblical witnesses. But it's a pretty powerful transformation. And then we never hear anything else about Zechariah. He's out of our story after this. His role was to speak these words and to have this child and to offer him to the Lord. That was his job, and he gets that job done. And I want to tell you, God is leaning into your life to make you a messenger to everyone else about this pathway of peace. Because it's not just for you, but it's also for the transformation of everybody in our world. And it's a beautiful calling that God has laid out for us. You know, most of us, I've found, we're not facing one, like, soul-killing thing. There's not just one thing that's killing us. There's, like, 1,000 small, toxic wasp stings of things that are killing us. And we don't even know how to begin dealing with all of them. I don't know if you've ever been in a wasp raid. Have you ever thrown something at a wasp nest and they can fly a lot farther and faster than you thought? You stop thinking about the future in those moments when you're, you know, swiping like a madman trying to get away from all the wasp. Many of us, we're right in the horde of those kinds of things. And we're wondering, how do I get away from all of these thousands of little toxic things to my soul? How do I get out of this place? That's all I care about. I just don't want to be stung anymore. Can Jesus put a shield around me and give me a break? And we're going about it a little bit wrong. We're running like mad people, trying to get away from our problems. And we have no vision that the Lord has given us for where he will take us. So I want you to stop for just a second before you get out of here. And we're going to have a moment for this, but I want you to stop for just a second. And I want you to, like, never mind the bee stings that you're getting at the moment. I want you to look down the road a little bit and say, what kind of spiritual, what kind of God-following person do I want to be? What kind of God-fearing household do I want to have? So you might say, I have no clue what that would look like. Okay, well, this is why you're here. Because you can know that there are some things you're going to see in that walk of peace, and you need to look out there. And before you start running around trying to find a solution, you need to stop and consider what a solution would even look like. And if you don't find yourself closer to Jesus as you look out there, then you're looking the wrong direction. You see, the sunrise comes up and it illuminates everything, but you particularly can have a path. And Christ will unfold that. Christ has yet to tell me, Kevin, here's what's going to happen in the new year. I haven't got 2025. You know what? I'm just trying to close out and get the door shut on 2024. Any of you feel like it's fighting back a little bit? But I know what you need is a bigger vision so that you can take the first step in the right way. That first step is going to involve certainty that God has a plan of redemption for you and through Christ that he's brought it. Will you stand with me? The team's going to return. We're going to pray.